We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
Sermon number 8, 1, 3, 7.
I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room, and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our church service this morning. Well, I have a message this morning that is very, very important. One that we as Christians need to understand thoroughly and allow God to have control of in our lives. Let's let Dr. Wagner begin our sermon today. I have with me the book Wagner on Romans, and on page 45, he makes the following statement regarding Romans chapters 1 and 2. We are studying the book of Romans. We've just finished with chapter 1, and today we're going to begin chapter 2. Let's see what he has to say. Page 45, Wagner on Romans. The first chapter of Romans may be briefly summed up as setting forth the condition of those who know not God, and the way in which they lost their knowledge, together with the fact that they are wholly without excuse. Then, just as we are ready to hold up our hands in horror at their wickedness, and to launch forth severe condemnation upon them, the apostle turns to us, and shuts our mouths with the stinging words, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things." And so, the second chapter proceeds to show that all will be subjects of God's righteous judgment, for there is no respect of persons with God. Thus we are brought to a confirmation of the fact that God is impartial by a comparison of the two classes in the judgment. Well, let's see how Paul introduces this subject. We just heard E.J. Wagner, but let's see what Paul says. What is his main concern regarding the activities of Christians? Romans chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things." What? Is the first thing that Paul thinks about is that we, as God's people, place ourselves on God's throne and begin to condemn each other? Is this a prevalent activity in our church? Apparently so. Well, God himself weighs in on this. Let's see what he has to say. Matthew chapter 7, let's take a look. Matthew chapter 7, the words of Jesus himself, verses 1 through 3. "Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thine brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye?" And you've heard that phrase, what goes around comes around? Well, this is where it came from. Jesus says it himself. He says in verse 2, "And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again." So those of us who are tempted to look down on one another and think we are better than anyone else, or even worse, that they are worse than I am, those of us who are tempted to do that need to realize that we are doing the devil's work. And we'll find out why in just a moment. This subject is so important that I want to bring to you a passage from Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing. This is rather lengthy, so please bear with me. I cannot overemphasize the importance of this subject. We are talking about righteousness by faith versus idolatry. So those who are judging others are being idolatrous and practicing a form of idolatry. Well, Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, pages 123 through 129. Here she says, the effort to earn salvation by one's own works, now we're talking about righteousness by works, inevitably leads men to pile up human exactions as a barrier against sin. Why is that? Well, she'll explain. For seeing that they fail to keep the law, and anyone who tries in his own strength will do nothing but fail. For seeing that they fail to keep the law, they will devise rules and regulations of their own to force themselves to obey. Well, that doesn't sound so bad. I mean, I have policies, and any organization has a book of policies and procedures that are to be followed by the people in the organization. That's okay to a point. And to force myself to do what is right, using a set of rules or a list, is not so bad. That's not good. In the sense of being a Christian, we don't need to post the Ten Commandments on the wall. There's nothing wrong with that either. We have the Ten Commandments posted here in our chapel. But to go through them as a list, well, let's see, did I do this today? Did I do that today? And say, okay, I did all right, is to miss the point. Backing up just a little, she says, for seeing that they fail to keep the law, they will devise rules and regulations of their own to force themselves to obey. All this turns the mind away from God to self. And that's the problem with making lists. Certainly we need lists of what we need to get done today and all of that so we don't forget and so we don't waste a lot of time trying to remember. But when it comes to keeping God's law, how is that to be done? Is it not that we need a change of mind? Because our fallen, sinful human mind cannot possibly do the law of God. So we need a change of mind, not a bunch of lists. And if the power of God is dwelling in us, the mind of Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit, then God cannot sin. And he will keep us within his laws and his commandments. He will cause us to keep his statutes. And that's from Ezekiel chapter 36. So all this turns the mind away from God to self. His love dies out of the heart, and with it perishes love for his fellow men. A system of human invention, with its multitudinous exactions, will lead its advocates to judge all who come short of the prescribed human standard. The atmosphere of selfish and narrow criticism stifles the noble and generous emotions and causes men to become self-centered judges and petty spies. So we're spying on one another. That's what this is about. So we can't keep the law, so we come up with our own rules so that we can try to keep the law. And of course, this is all done in our own strength. Not God's not doing this. And then we look around and we say, oh, so-and-so is not doing that. Well, I'm better than they are. And then what happens? Then we start to condemn them. Then we start to force them to do what we think they ought to do. Well, going on, she says, the Pharisees were of this class. They came forth from their religious services, not humbled with a sense of their own weakness, not grateful for the great privileges that God had given them. They came forth filled with spiritual pride, and their theme was myself, my feelings, my knowledge, my ways. Their own attainments became the standard by which they judged others. Putting on the robes of self-dignity, they mounted the judgment seat to criticize and condemn. Are we doing that? Do we get caught up in Pharisaical pride and self-righteousness? Well, here's the answer. Going on, she says, the people partook largely of the same spirit, intruding upon the province of conscience and judging one another in matters that lay between the soul and God. It was in reference to this spirit and practice that Jesus said, "Judge not that ye be not judged." That is, do not set yourself up as a standard. There is only one standard, the character of God. How can I be that standard? Am I God? Absolutely not. I am unlike God. I am a sinner no worse than anybody else, no better than anybody else. Do not set yourself up as a standard. Do not make your opinions, your views of duty, your interpretations of Scripture a criterion for others, and in your heart condemn them if they do not come up to your ideal. Do not criticize others, conjecturing as to their motives and passing judgment upon them. Judge nothing before that. By the way, only God can see the motives. It is possible for human beings, and we were discussing this in Sabbath school class this morning, it is possible for human beings to do works that look good, helping one another, whatever it is, paying for groceries where somebody was shortchanged at the checkout counter or whatever. We can do things that make us look good, but our motives are wrong. Sort of like doing the right thing for the wrong reason. If our motives are wrong, if it's not done in faith, it is not righteousness. It is not good works. It just looks like good works. Only God can do good works. We need to have God's mind in control of our fallen, sinful human flesh. Going on, she says, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of hearts. 1 Corinthians 4:5. We cannot read the heart. Let me say that again. We cannot read the heart. Ourselves faulty, we are not qualified to sit in judgment upon others. Finite men can judge only from outward appearance. To him alone who knows the secret springs of action and who deals tenderly and compassionately is it given to decide the case of every soul. Now, you may have heard the term corporate repentance. Corporate repentance is largely a misunderstood concept. This is not talking about a corporation repenting of something, although that could be the result of corporate repentance. But corporate repentance is realizing that I'm no better than anybody else. And the sins that I see in the newspapers or here on the radio are sins that are in me also, and I'm capable of doing the same things. Therefore, I cannot pass judgment on anybody else because I am capable of doing those same things. In the right circumstances, under the right situation. That's what corporate repentance is all about. She goes on, she says, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doeth the same things. Romans 2:1. And then she says, thus those who condemn or criticize others proclaim themselves guilty. In other words, in the very act of condemning and criticizing others, you are pronouncing your own condemnation and guilt. In the very act of doing that, you think that you're making yourself look good, but you are pronouncing your own sentence of condemnation. I told you this is an important subject. We need to understand what this is all about. Backing up a little, she says, those who condemn or criticize others proclaim themselves guilty, for they do the same things. In condemning others, they are passing sentence upon themselves, and God declares that this sentence is just. He accepts their own verdict against themselves. Oh. Think about it. Let it sink in to your heart. Even the sentence, thou that judgest doest the same things, does not reach the magnitude of his sin who presumes to criticize and condemn his brother. Jesus said, why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Now, how big is a mote? Just a little tiny speck, right? How big is a beam? Well, it's big enough to hold a building up, right? Can you imagine having something like that in your eye? Well, that's the way it is. That beam in our own eye blinds us to our own condition. And so we think we can see the condition of other people, but we cannot read the heart. Therefore, remember that we have this beam in our eye before we try to surgically remove that speck in your brother's eye. His words describe who is swift to discern a defect in others. When he thinks he has detected a flaw in the character of the life, he is exceedingly zealous in trying to point it out. But Jesus declares that the very trait of character developed in doing this is unchristlike work in comparison with the fault criticized, as a beam in proportion to a mote. Let me read that again. But Jesus declares that the very trait of character developed, in other words, we're developing a trait of character when we do this. We are in the process of developing our own unchristlike trait of character. So, reading it again, she says, Jesus declares that the very trait of character developed in doing this unchristlike work is in comparison with the fault criticized as a beam in proportion to a mote. It is one's own lack of the spirit of forbearance and love that leads him to make a world of an atom. In today's world, we would say a mountain out of a molehill. Those who have never experienced the contrition of an entire surrender to Christ do not in their life make manifest the softening influence of the Savior's love. They misrepresent the gentle, courteous spirit of the gospel and wound precious souls for whom Christ died. According to the figure that our Savior uses, he who indulges a censorious spirit is guilty of greater sin than is the one he accuses. For he not only commits the same sin, but he adds to it conceit and censoriousness. Christ is the only true standard of character. And he who sets himself up as a standard for others is putting himself in the place of Christ, hence idolatry. And since the Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son, John 5:22, whoever presumes to judge the motive of others is again usurping the prerogative of the Son of God. These would-be judges and critics are placing themselves on the side of Antichrist, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or all that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The sin that leads to the most unhappy results is the cold, critical, unforgiving spirit that characterizes Pharisaism. When the religious experience is devoid of love, Jesus is not there. The sunshine of his presence is not there. No busy activity or Christless zeal can supply the lack. Hence, we can talk about doing good works that look good on the surface. But if Christ is not there, if it's not done in faith, then it is nothing but sin, more sin. No busy activity or Christless zeal can supply the lack. There may be a wonderful keenness of perception to discover the defects of others, but to everyone who indulges this spirit, Jesus says, "Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye." Now get this. Listen to this sentence. Bring it home to your heart. Let it sink in. He who is guilty of wrong is the first to suspect wrong. It takes one to know one, right? Let me read it again. He who is guilty of wrong is the first to suspect wrong. By condemning another, he is trying to conceal or to excuse the evil of his own heart. So if you find yourselves criticizing and condemning others, stop. Think. Who are you talking about? Are you talking about them, or are you really talking about yourself? And if you find yourself condemning and criticizing others, then you can know that that sin is in your heart, and even more because of the attitude that you're displaying. Going on, she says, it was through sin that men gained the knowledge of evil. No sooner had the first pair sinned than they began to accuse each other. And this is what human nature will inevitably do when uncontrolled by the grace of Christ. When men indulge this accusing spirit, they are not satisfied with pointing out what they suppose to be a defect in their brother. You thought that's what we were talking about, didn't you? You thought we were talking about condemning and criticizing your brother, somebody else. But that's not all that's involved here. Let's see what she says. When men indulge this accusing spirit, they are not satisfied with pointing out what they suppose to be a defect in their brother. If milder means fail of making him do what they think ought to be done, they will resort to compulsion. Now, maybe your criticism hasn't started to go to compulsion yet, but you're on the verge of it because you're criticizing and condemning. And the reason you do that is twofold, in my opinion. One is you want to make yourself look better than your brother, and you're trying to cover up your own sin. And two, you want to force him to do your will, and it becomes a power struggle at that point. That's why we criticize and condemn one another. If milder means fail of making him do what they think ought to be done, they will result to compulsion. Just as far as lies in their power, they will force men to comply with their ideas of what is right. This is what the Jews did in the days of Christ, and what the church has done ever since, whenever she has lost the grace of Christ. Finding herself destitute of the power of love, she, that is the church, has reached out for the strong arm of the state to enforce her dogmas and execute her decrees. Here is the secret of all religious laws that have ever been enacted, and the secret of all persecution from the days of Abel to our own time. Christ does not drive, but he draws men to him. The only compulsion which he employs is the constraint of love. When the church begins to seek for the support of secular power, it is evident that she is devoid of the power of Christ, the constraint of divine love. And Jesus said in Matthew 28, verse 18, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth." And that power is for our benefit, to give us strength and power to do his will. That power is available to somebody else just as much as it is to me. And Jesus, when he was here on earth, did not keep the laws of God on his own power, but in the power of the Father that was bestowed upon him. In the same way, we cannot keep God's laws and statutes in our own power, but on the power of God that is brought down upon us to do his will. Jesus didn't use anything that was not available to us to keep his law. But the difficulty, going on, the difficulty lies with the individual members of the church. And it is here that the cure must be wrought. Jesus bids the accuser first cast the beam out of his own eye, renounce his censorious spirit, confess and forsake his own sin before trying to correct others. For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Luke 6:43. This accusing spirit which you indulge is evil fruit, and shows that the tree is evil. It is useless for you to build yourself up in self-righteousness. Let me read that again. It is useless for you to build up yourselves in self-righteousness. What you need is a change of heart. You must have this experience before you are fitted to correct others, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Matthew 12:34. When a crisis comes in the life of any soul, and you attempt to give counsel or admonition, your words will have only the weight of influence for good that your own example and spirit have gained for you. Let me read that again. When a crisis comes in the life of any soul, and you attempt to give counsel or admonition, your words will have only the weight of influence for good that your own example and spirit have gained for you. My mother used to say all the time, Your actions speak so loudly, I cannot hear what you are saying. Going on, she says, you must be good before you can do good. What does that mean? We must be good before we can do good. That goodness, that righteousness that anyone does flows from the heart. The heart has to be right before right works, good works can be done. Remember we talked about good works, we can do what looks like good works on the outside, but if the motives are wrong, the works are nothing but evil. Only God can change the heart. Only God can make us good. If we have to be good before we can do good, then there's no point in trying to do good works without the proper surrender and yielding of the will to God. Going on, she says, you cannot exert an influence that will transform others until your own heart has been humbled and refined and made tender by the grace of Christ. When this change has been wrought in you, it will be as natural for you to live to bless others as it is for the rose bush to yield its fragrant bloom or the vine of its purple clusters. When we are good inside, when we have allowed Jesus to change our hearts and our minds, when his mind is in control of our fallen, sinful human flesh, his mind will beat down and pummel into submission all of the cravings of the fallen, sinful human flesh. And then, when we're doing his will, it is as if we are carrying out our own impulses, as it says in Desire of Ages, page 668. And how hard is it to do that? How hard is it to do what is in our hearts already? It is as natural as breathing, or as she says, It'll be as natural for you to live to bless others as it is for the rose bush to yield its fragrant bloom or for the vine its purple clusters. That will happen because God is doing it. Going on, she says, if Christ is in you, the hope of glory, you will have no disposition to watch others, to expose their errors. Instead of seeking to accuse and condemn, it will be your object to help, to bless, and to save. In dealing with those who are in error, you will heed the injunction, consider thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Galatians 6:1. You will call to mind the many times you have erred, and how hard it was to find the right way when you had once left it. You will not push your brother to greater darkness, but with a heart full of pity will tell him his danger. But the heart needs to be full of pity. I would rather use the word compassion, because compassion is born of a desire to assist somebody else. Pity is just a case of feeling sorry for somebody. But without doing the things that need to be done necessarily. Things that are done out of pity usually aren't done with a lot of thought. But pity's a good thing. And she says, with a heart full of pity, with a heart full of compassion, we will tell him of his danger. And that means we don't approach him with a holier-than-thou attitude. We approach somebody with the idea that I could very well be where you are. It would have been easy for me to fall into that trap. And when we approach somebody with that perspective, then the love of God can shine through. Going on, she says, he who looks often upon the cross of Calvary, remembering that his sins placed the Savior there, will never try to estimate the degree of his guilt in comparison with that of others. In other words, they will not say, I'm not so bad as so-and-so. He will not climb upon the judgment seat to bring accusation against another. There can be no spirit of criticism or self-exaltation on the part of those who walk in the shadow of Calvary's cross. Now, get this. Take this home and think about it. Let it sink into your heart. Not until you feel that you could sacrifice your own self-dignity. That's an interesting phrase. Sacrifice our own self-dignity. Not until you feel that you could sacrifice your own self-dignity and even lay down your life in order to save an erring brother, have you cast the beam out of your own eye so that you are prepared to help your brother. In other words, we must die in Christ. We must die with Christ. Our own fallen, sinful human mind must be allowed to be crucified with Christ, as it says in Romans 6. Then you can approach him and touch his heart. No one has ever been reclaimed from a wrong position by censure and reproach. Let me read that again. No one has ever been reclaimed from a wrong position by censure and reproach. But many have thus been driven from Christ and led to seal their hearts against conviction. Driven from Christ. A tender spirit, a gentle winning deportment, may save the erring and hide a multitude of sins. The revelation of Christ in your own character will have a transforming power upon all with whom you come in contact. Let Christ be daily made manifest in you, and he will reveal through you the creative energy of his word, a gentle, persuasive, yet mighty influence to recreate other souls in the beauty of the Lord our God. And that was Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, pages 123 through 128. I think I had said 9, but I'm stopping at 128. All right, let's go back to our Bibles, and let's look at verse 1 of chapter 2 again. This is Paul now. And this is what he says. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. for thou that judgest doest the same things. Notice that Paul says we condemn ourselves. How can this be? Of course, he says that we do the same things that we are so easily see in each other, but there is something else going on here. We are so quick to judge each other, but how does God judge us? Let me quote from one of my own sermons. So, even though there is a final judgment day coming, we need not worry so much about a judgment in the future. Whether we realize it or not, we have already been in it for more than 2,000 years. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. I believe that's John 12, verses 31 and 32. God's act in judgment begins not with an act of anger. What were we talking about? Condemning and criticizing one another. That's an act of anger. God's act in judgments begins not with an act of anger, but with an act of mercy. God's response to our sin is not an act of destruction, but an act of healing. God's judgment, rather than dealing out death, brings reconciliation. In fact, did you know that the Father does not judge us at all? You know, this that we're talking about here is Christ on the cross. His response to our sin was to go to the cross, taking our sin and nailing it to the cross and burying it in the tomb and leaving it there when he was resurrected. That was God's response. So his judgment begins not with an act of anger, but with an act of mercy. Please note in John 5:22, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. So you see, Christ has been given the responsibility for the judgment. And how did he judge us? With his own death, having been lifted up to nail our sins to the cross. Now, an interesting thing happens in John chapter 8. Let's turn there. Turn to John chapter 8. And I'm still quoting from my other sermon. John chapter 8. And we'll read from verses 14 to 16. Jesus answered and said unto them, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go. But ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh. In other words, we were talking about that. We can only see the outward appearances, right? That's what he's saying. Ye judge after the flesh. I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. Now hold on. Wait just one little minute. What kind of heavenly high-handedness is going on around here? Is this a form of celestial buck-passing? Does the Godhead know what they are doing? The Father gives judgment to the Son. The Son says he doesn't judge anybody. Well, if the Father doesn't judge, and the Son doesn't judge, then who does? Good question. Turn with me to John chapter 3. Move backwards five chapters. John chapter 3. And let's read verses 14 through 21. And this is the judgment that Jesus placed upon this planet. Let's look and see what it is. Verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What's he talking about? The cross, right? That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world. Who did he love? The whole world. Does that mean he only loved the righteous ones? No. Does that mean he only loved the unrighteous ones? No. It includes everybody, doesn't it? And this is the word love here, not hate, not anger. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to what? Condemn the world. So who do we think we are, condemning and criticizing one another? Jesus didn't come here to do that. So if this is the work that we're doing, is it Christ's work that we're doing? It can't be, absolutely not. Then whose work is it? Satan is the master of condemnation and criticism. He's the one that would condemn us to the grave. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So Christ's judgment on this world is salvation. Christ's judgment on this world is righteousness. Christ's judgment on this world is eternal life. Christ's judgment on you is salvation, righteousness, and eternal life. That is his judgment. Please receive his judgment. I beg of you, receive his judgment. Not for my sake. I have received his judgment. But you receive his judgment so that you might know true joy. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, verse 17, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. Uh-oh. There's a catch here. Let's see what this is. He that believeth on him is not condemned. That's okay. But he that believeth not is condemned already. Oh, boy. I thought we said God didn't condemn anybody. Just said that, verse 17, right? Well, let's go on. He that believeth not is condemned already. Why? Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. In other words, if we refuse to believe God's promise to us, if we refuse to receive his judgment of righteousness and salvation and eternal life that he has given to everyone on this planet, if we refuse to receive it and to believe it, then we condemn ourselves. We are responsible for that condemnation. God doesn't condemn us. He only speaks to us words of truth and righteousness and salvation, giving us his righteousness through his all-powerful creative word. If we refuse to believe it, then we are calling God a liar. That's the only way we can be lost. And so he says, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, he is condemned. Verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. That's why we condemn one another. We just read that, didn't we? We don't want the light to shine upon us, so what do? We take that spotlight and focus it on somebody else. And we say, they're doing it, they're the ones. When in actuality, it's us. Isn't that what God is trying to tell us? And verse 20 it says, for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest. In other words, we are his witness, that they are wrought in who? Not me, but they are wrought in God. And we witness to the universe what God can do in fallen, sinful human flesh. And when God has a whole group of people that are giving that witness of what God can do in their flesh, then Jesus can stand up in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary and pronounce the close of probation and come and receive his inheritance. So we judge ourselves through our own unbelief, through our own refusal to come to the foot of the cross in repentance for all the sins that put Christ there. God did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. Jesus does not condemn, but he saves. That is his judgment upon us. Well, that's verse 1. Now let's go to verse 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 2. He says, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Turn with me to John chapter 5 and verse 30. John 5 verse 30 says, and Jesus is speaking here, he says, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father, which sent me. Now, the word just means to be right. And in biblical circles, it means to be righteous, because the only way we can be right with God is to have his righteousness. And so when Jesus is judging, he's judging righteousness. And when Jesus is speaking his judgment, he is speaking his judgment of righteousness to you and me. And he's saying, brother, sister, you are righteous. And my question now is, will you believe it? When he speaks it, his word has the power in it to create what he says. So he's creating in you when he says, brother or sister, you're righteous. And if you believe, then that righteousness that he has given you, being held in trust for you for the time when you need it most, when we believe, then that righteousness can be dealt out into our experience. And can be dispensed to us when we need it in our daily lives. And so Jesus judges righteousness. Well, Jesus does pass judgment, and his judgment is right, that is, his righteousness that he speaks unto you and me. Jesus does not condemn, but Jesus judges right. He speaks his right doing into you and me, thus bringing deliverance and salvation to us. But if we refuse the gift, we refuse the judgment of deliverance that he has so freely given to us at the expense of his own eternal life. And if we refuse to appreciate the gift he has given us, then we shall begin to look down and judge others. This is the sin of idolatry, for we are placing something ahead of God in our worship. We are placing ourselves ahead of God and taking on his work that not even he will do, for God does not condemn. This is how we judge ourselves. Now verse 3. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Let me ask this question. Does our condemnation of others convince God that we would never do such things? Hardly. How can we escape the judgment of God? We have already judged ourselves, so we will not be able to escape the judgment of God. Our own unrighteousness has already judged us. Our own unbelief has already passed judgment on ourselves. Now verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? God does not condemn us, but is patient with us. You know, even in our own self-righteousness in condemning and criticizing others, God is patient with us. He is more patient with you and me than we are with each other. God is patient with us. By condemning others, we despise the goodness of God and leave no room to lead anyone to repentance, which is really God's work anyway and not ours. By the way, God leads us all the way to repentance. He does nothing halfway. The question is, how will we respond when we get there? Let's stand for the benediction. Our benediction is taken from Romans chapter 8. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Sermon number 8, 1, 3, 7.